understand what this passage means? Or is it possible that it becomes used so much that it becomes kind of trite and something we don't think about very much and something we might even misunderstand? And especially since it's used the way it is, as just John 3:16, is it possible that we will often use it out of context? And I would say, yes, it's very possible that we use it out of context. I want to tell you a little story here. When I was in 12th grade, we have a couple 12th graders here, maybe three, I'm not sure. But for those in 12th grade, you might be able to relate to this. And forgive me if you've heard this, I think I told Laura about this. But I developed a little bit of an illness. And it started to affect my work, it started to affect everything I did. And the teachers recognized the symptoms in me, but instead of being sympathetic, they actually just got angry at me. And they got impatient with me because of my illness. This was a disease called senioritis. Now, some of you might remember this disease. Maybe you had it. I'm sure my wife Becky never had the disease. But probably everybody else here that's made it through 12th grade has had this disease. You've been accepted to your college of choice or else your career, whatever you're doing after high school, whether that's college or the military or a job, you've got everything pretty much in stone. You've got your plans made, and so you get to the point where, now don't listen to me if you haven't graduated from high school yet, but you just don't care. And there's nothing they can do to you to hurt you. And it's kind of a good feeling, but it generates this attitude that's really not very good. And while I had this disease, I remember specifically I was in 12th grade English class, and it was kind of a small class where there were about 15 of us, and we sat around in a circle and we would discuss various books. And we discussed a book called The Crucible. We actually listened to recordings of it, and we talk about it a little while. And this is my spoiler alert. If you're ever planning on reading the book, don't listen to this either. But there's a character named John Proctor, and he confesses. Basically, in The Crucible, what's going on is a lot of females are being accused of witchcraft. It's kind of like the Salem witch trials. It's based on that idea. And there's a man, John Proctor, who in the end confesses his involvement in witchcraft, but he's doing it because he wants to protect the girls. So he's really doing it not because he was involved in witchcraft, but just he's doing it out of compassion for the females there. Well, since I slept through most of this class, I didn't really catch that. What I caught is at the very end, he confesses his crime. And so the teacher goes on and, you know, she gives us a test about it and everything, and she asks, why did John Proctor confess to his involvement with witchcraft? And I wrote down, because he was involved in witchcraft. Like, well, obviously, that's what he said. And she was not impressed. I'm glad she didn't fail me. But the fact is, I had slept through the context of the story, so I had no idea what was going on. And that's the problem if you do not pay attention to context. I talk about context all the time, and I know Shelley does too. We go on this context kick. But you just cannot be stressed enough how important it is. I want to give you an example, and these are some examples I shared in Sunday school a few weeks ago, so again, forgive me Sunday school students here, but if I said three expressions in different stories, they could mean different things. For example, if I put on a straw hat and overalls and had a long straw coming from my mouth and I was pointing to a barn over there, and I say, you know, I was looking at that barn, and I was looking at the soil, and it was kind of rocky, and give up my job and get into agriculture, and I almost bought the farm. But then on the other hand, there's another story, and this one's a true story. I was on the Youghiogheny River when I was in college. I was going down the rapids, flying down there. It was practically at flood level. We hit a rock, and I fell out of the raft. I started floating downstream. Water's poured over my face. I almost bought the farm. Same expression, two different meanings, right? And there's another one. We're running late, and I'm trying to get Daniel ready to go somewhere. And Becky says, make sure you get his shoes on. Get his shoes on. And I could say, I tied the knot. Or I could say, almost 22 years ago, Becky and I at First Presbyterian Church in Irwin, we tied the knot. Is it enough just to hear a little bit, or do you need to hear the whole story? And then my last example is, say Benjamin and Emily and I and Daniel were out hiking around, And we were out in the woods, and Becky let me use her phone because I lost my phone probably. And Benjamin's got his phone, and we get separated. And I see this rise in the land, and I think, I'm going to walk over that there because that's probably where I should go. So I walk over the rise in the land. I get to the other side. There's nobody there. Benjamin and Emily have stayed over where they were. They call me up, and they say, where are you? And I say, I'm over the hill. I don't really need to go anymore with that. You can understand here that if we don't have the whole picture, then we really don't have any of the picture. When it comes to the Bible, though, we're more prone to throw context out the window. I mean, this is kind of an obvious lesson, but yet when we approach the Bible, we often do it very differently, and we often think, let's just take a verse and run with it. Now, sometimes you can do that, because a lot of verses are very obvious what they mean. But when it's something that is quoted as often as John 3:16, or something that is so central to our faith as John 3:16, we really do need to look in front of it and behind it and get a good feeling for what it's all about. And so I want to take a look at that here. Oh, this is another example here over the highway. But I want to take a look at this passage here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. We're going all the way back to the very beginning of John, because I think in order to understand the third chapter, you even need to go back to the first chapter to see what is going on here. Jesus is introduced here as the Word, and you can see as you progress through the chapter that this is definitely talking about Jesus. Jesus is in the beginning with God. He is equal to God. We know from other passages that He sits at the right hand of God the Father, that this is not just a man we're talking about. This is God Himself, the second person of the Trinity. And so that's, John sets that forward from the very beginning, so we can see how important that is. And it goes on, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So we know from this, we know that Jesus, in Jesus was life. We also know that Jesus is life. And so we see the emphasis here. He's compared to light, He's compared to life, and of course the Word, all of these things, shining in the darkness and ultimately defeating the darkness. So what is the darkness that this is talking about? The darkness is the lost condition of our world. I mean, what a great way to describe that as darkness. I mean, you just imagine the lights are turned out. You can't see anything. You don't know where to go. You walk around. You stumble around in the dark. We do that all the time. Whenever we go down into the basement and don't turn the light on, and, you know, you hear things crunching under your feet, kick something and your toe gets stubbed. That's what it's like to be in darkness. And that's the condition of the world. That's what we're born into. And that's what we're a part of. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about that light. John the Baptist, it says, is not the light, but he came from God and testified or bore witness to the light. And the question is, why would he do that? And it's so that all might believe through his message. John is bearing witness so people understand he's not the flashlight, but he's showing us where the flashlight is, you could say, so we can see. And there's a key passage that shows up also in John chapter 20, verses 29 and 31. So this is something else we want to think about, as John is really giving us this idea of darkness versus light. If you look at John 20, 29 through 29 and 31, I'll just read it to you, but it says, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." When you hear a word repeated as often as that, John says believe over and over and over again, that is an important word. And we kind of approach it in a flippant manner. And I want to show you how it's important not to take that word in a flippant way and recognize that it means something very deep and rich. So I go back here to verse 9. The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. So Jesus is the light coming into the world, which he, as God, we've already established that he's God himself. He created the world as the second person of the Trinity. He's going into the world and revealing himself, but they did not, and they would not know him. They turned their back on the light, and they would not receive him. So think about this that's being set up here. Jesus has gone into the world, into this dark world, offering himself as light. And it's not that they are just ignoring him, but they're turning their back on him. But to all, I'm sorry, let me click this here. Verse 12, it says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, there's that believe word again, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So there are some exceptions to those who turned their back on him. Even though most of the world turned their back on him, there were those that did not, and that was those who received him and who believed in his name. And these people are adopted, they're regenerated, they're given new life, and it's not originating from the flesh, but from the very will of God. So God is taking on his new people, he's adopting people, people that believe on his name, and giving them new birth. And the word, this is a good one right here that we probably all heard many times before, verse 14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And we certainly know from this that this is definitely talking about Jesus when it says the word, because the word became flesh. He didn't just look like a human being, as some people have taught before, that God is spirit and spirit is good and everything physical is bad, so Jesus wasn't really flesh, he just looked like flesh. That was a teaching that was common, but no, it's not really that way. Things that are physical are not evil. They're part of God's creation. They happen to be fallen, but that doesn't mean that God will not redeem them and restore them. And so we have to recognize that God became flesh just like we are. To understand fully how we can relate to God, we have to understand who Christ is and that he was one of us. He became flesh like we are. That's a powerful message. And this is all leading up to what he did to save us. So I continue here. Verse 14 here. I can't, I'm having a hard time seeing that. Yeah, verse 14. Again, Jesus became man and lived with us because he saw the glory of God. His light revealed the glory of God. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. And this is just going back to a reference to John the Baptist here and how John was the lesser of the two. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And he who received him received grace upon grace, grace and truth, far better than what John the Baptist offers, and far better than what Moses could offer. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. And again, the only way we can see God is by seeing Jesus who reveals God. And now I'm going to jump ahead here, but I'm going to explain a little bit else what's going on here. Verses 19 through 34 talk more about John the Baptist and his mission. And then in verses 35 through 51, that's when Jesus calls his disciples. And again, if we had a whole lot of time, we could go through everything a lot more specifically, but for the purpose of time, I have to kind of paraphrase a little bit here. But he sees one of the people who becomes his disciples, Philip. And Philip is amazed that he had seen him under a tree. He's very impressed by this when Jesus calls him. And he says, you have believed after something that wasn't even really that big of a sign. So in other words, he's kind of like saying, you believed after that because I saw you under a tree. Are you that impressed? And he says to Philip, you will see much greater things in this. And this might seem kind of like an isolated passage too, but Jesus is pointing out basically with Philip, that Philip is truly a man of faith, where he is called by Jesus, and that's enough, really. He doesn't need to see any great miracle. He doesn't need to see people raised from the dead. He doesn't need to see, he hasn't even seen the water turned into wine, because that hasn't happened yet. So Philip just believed because Jesus called him. And that's really the kind of faith that is, I want to say, impresses Jesus. I don't know if that's really the word I'd want to use, but that's the kind of faith that Jesus likes to see. He calls us and we believe. Because we will see that those who are only impressed by the miracles do not have a faith that stands up to hard times, really. That's usually a very superficial faith. But anyway, continuing on from there, he cleanses the temple. We all know that account. And he made the statement about the temple being destroyed and raised up in 3 days. This also goes on in this part of John. And he did perform some signs. And more people believed because of the signs. But in verse 24, it says, I don't have that up there, but in verse 24, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So in other words, he's doing some signs. People are impressed. People are following him. People think, this is great. I want to watch some more of this. But he's not really that impressed. He doesn't entrust himself to them. He doesn't fully trust them as saying, these people have great saving faith. This is my group of people here. Because he knows what's in the heart of man. He knows that a lot of those people out there are only looking for a show. And that's the tragedy of it, because we might look at it and how many times have we seen people who have seen great works done by Jesus and become believers in a sense? But then when the times get rough, that kind of faith doesn't really stand up to anything. If you're only looking at the signs and the miracles and the wondrous things, and you're not looking at the person of Jesus Christ, and you're not just listening to his call like Philip did, then your faith really is not worth a whole lot. And so we see that those who believe just in the miracles, Jesus doesn't trust them, doesn't trust their belief, because he knew that what was in man and what is in man is darkness. And we saw that earlier, that the world is a dark place. And not only we are ignorant of Christ in our natural self, when we're exposed to Christ, we typically turn the other way. We run away from him. Remember these things as you approach John chapter 3. Now, I would say that for about 47 years now, I've heard John 3:16 abused in ways that make it sound like what's called easy believism. And if that sounds like a strange expression, easy believism, it's really just the idea of if you believe in Christ, you are saved, but your belief is no more than a mental assent. For example, I believe that George Washington was the first president of the country, but does that affect my life? Do I live my life differently because I believe that? And the answer is no, not really. It's head knowledge. It's important head knowledge. Shelley might say not quite as important as Abraham Lincoln, but it doesn't really affect how I live my life. It was important back then, and I'm glad it happened, but I don't live my life based on that. It's just a mental assent. And Jesus knows that a lot of these people that claim to believe have no more than mental assent. They believe they saw these great miracles, but it doesn't change their lives at all. I was once talking to my mother when I was young about this aunt of ours, a great aunt, and I was saying, well, does she believe in Jesus? And my mom said, think of it this way. Think of a chair. It's kind of like a chair. She can believe in a chair, and she can believe that if she sat down on the chair, it would support her. But if she's not sitting down on the chair, then that's not really very meaningful belief. So there's a difference between believing that the chair will support you and actually sitting on the chair. These people that were so impressed up to this point were really just believing in the chair, believing that it would support them, but not sitting on it. Going beyond this, I want to take a look here, starting in chapter 3. Oh, I'm sorry, this is chapter 3. Oh, yes, chapter 3 is down there, verse 1, I see it, sorry. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So we're talking about the signs, right? A reference to the signs. And even if we just started in chapter 3, we wouldn't know what signs he's talking about. We know from looking earlier, there have been signs that were performed and a lot of people came to believe, but Jesus knew that their belief was shallow and not very meaningful. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What a great way to answer that question, right? This term, born again, is something that was not necessarily the best way to translate this passage. And we've been living with that for hundreds of years in English. But the way this really is better translated is born from above. You probably have a footnote in your Bible. It probably says, or born from above. Because every time this expression is used in Greek, it has to do with something coming from above, something coming from the top, something coming from the beginning. But the idea of something coming from the top means it doesn't originate with us. It's from up there somewhere. For example, when the temple curtain is torn at the crucifixion, it says it is torn from the top. And that's using the same expression as Jesus is using here. You have to be born from the top. You have to be born from above. Now, again, that's not to say that born again is an incorrect statement, because to be born from the top or born from above is to be born again, born a second time, where your first birth is of the flesh and your second one is from above. But simply the term born again doesn't tell you as much as it could. It kind of gives you half the story. I think it'd be better if they translated it as born from above. But they didn't do that, so what are we going to do? We just have to remember that that expression is richer than it sounds. To be born again is to be born from above, originating from God, not from ourselves. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And now Nicholas, and I say, using an old southern expression, bless his heart. What a pathetic thing to say. And Nicodemus perfectly represents us at this moment. He's only thinking of the physical. That's really the way we are in our natural selves. He's thinking about the physical. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. And this is where we see, this has caused a little bit of confusion about the idea of being born of water and being born of the Spirit. But try not to get thrown off by that too much. Water is often used as symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And I believe in this case, when he's saying being born of water and being born of the Spirit, is a kind of doubling up on saying the same thing. To be born of water is to be born of the Spirit here, because the Holy Spirit is represented as water. For example, when Jesus is the woman at the well, he talks about the Holy Spirit symbolized as water. This happens also in John chapter 7, another example where the Holy Spirit is compared to water. I think that's what's going on here. Just another emphasis on you have to be born of the Spirit. You have to be born from above. When you're the son of something, and when I say son, I mean in the generic sense, male or female, going back to the old way of speaking here. If you are the son of something, you share the nature of that something. For example, two of the apostles were called sons of thunder. They shared the nature of thunder. There was something about them. They were loud. They were unpredictable. So when we talk about being the son of something, you share nature with that. And for us to be born of the Spirit, we're sharing in the nature of that too. We become sons of God. And John likes to contrast that, the idea of us being born in the flesh, and that just has to do with our flesh. But if we want to be spiritual, we have to be born of the Spirit and have this other birth. He says, do not marvel at what I have said. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. The wind has a will of its own. It's not your will. And the same is true of the Spirit. The word for wind and the word for spirit are actually the same word. It's pneuma, has to do with like pneumonia or pneumatic tires, the idea of wind or breath or spirit. The wind has a will of its own. You can't make the wind do anything. The weather people can't even predict what the wind's going to do. This is a common topic in our household of how incredibly unpredictable the weather is, even though they've made a science out of predicting it. The Holy Spirit cannot be predicted either. When the Holy Spirit gives you birth, He does it because it's His will to do so. When I was deciding to be born, I knew I was going to be a joker, a little bit of a goofball, so I decided that I was going to be born during the premiere of Laugh In. Well, that's partly true. I was born during the premiere of Laugh In, but I really didn't have anything to say about it. This had to do with my parents. I was born of my parents' will, and the Holy Spirit wills to have us born from above also. And so just as absurd as it is to think of ourselves as having any part in our birth, it's absurd to think that we are the ones that are responsible for our second birth. Many times I've been in places where people give you the impression that you're going up to do something. You're going to go get saved. Jesus is going to help you along the way, but you're ultimately instigating it. But in our flesh, we rejected light because we're living in darkness. In our flesh, we really don't want that. It takes God to change us and to transform us, because He wants to instigate the second birth in us. Nicodemus said to Him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" So in other words, I've told you earthly things, and you've had a hard time with that. How will you handle or believe spiritual things? Nicodemus is caught up in the distractions of the flesh, the miracles, the signs, the things that he talked about earlier that impressed him so much. His eyes are looking at the wrong things. He can't truly believe until he gets past his shallow faith, like what it was describing in chapter 2. Verse 13, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life." So here's a physical example that's given to us so that we can understand. God does give us a lot of physical examples because He knows we need that. He knows how we need tangible things, even though we obviously sometimes can't move beyond that. But the snake is lifted up in the Old Testament, and those who looked and believed were saved from this illness that they caught. And this is showing how Christ will be lifted up. Those who look upon Him and believe in Him that same way will be saved also. And this takes us to John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." There's our verse right there, and then the couple verses that follow it. When Jesus came into the world, He did not come to condemn the world, because we already know that the world was already condemned. The world was already living in darkness. Man was already condemned and living in darkness. And Jesus came to us to save those who would believe. But Jesus showed us at the end of chapter 2 that our belief system is often very shallow. That if we look only to the miracles and to the signs and everything like that, then our faith probably is not worth a whole lot. He spoke more highly of Philip, who believed apart from the miracles. Now the miracles, obviously, signs and miracles are wonderful things in confirming who God is. But if that's all we put our hope and trust in, then we're in pretty bad shape. We need to trust in Him because of who He is. And this is judgment, verse 19. "The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Now, if we look back at Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, we might remember that the people living in darkness have seen a great light. Seeing that analogy again. And this is specifically back in Isaiah. This is talking about the people of Naphtali and Zebulun who lived way out in the outback. Kind of like in the, not to criticize my mom's upbringing or anything, but people who live in West Virginia. Kind of out in the wilderness somewhere. And this is how Naphtali and Zebulun were, and they were living in darkness. But they, because they lived basically among the Gentiles, because at that time there were Gentiles mixed in and they were far from the temple, and they were just really out there somewhere. But Jesus went to Galilee, as you recall. So Jesus was there also. Jesus came into the darkness. And you could look at that as an analogy for the whole world, because the whole world is darkness, really. Jesus came into that darkness and showed us himself as the light. But people loved the darkness, and they hated the light. In our dark and lost condition, we are not just standing at a crossroads trying to decide what to do or what to believe. Should I believe this? Should I not believe this? Instead, we are really cursing God because we love our sin. And he has to call us out of it like he called Philip. Only those who did what is true, that is conformed to the word of God, came to the light. That's what it said there at the end. For whoever does wicked things hates the light, does not come to the light, but whoever does what is true comes to the light. So we look at that and we see that this is not a shallow faith. This is a faith that produces good in us, that God uses to produce good in us. So those who believe and do what is true, not works causing salvation, but salvation causing works. They're given a new heart and given a desire to obey. And that's the sign that your belief is true. Not just a mental assent, but a belief that God uses to transform you so that you want to obey him. You want to follow him. Verse 36 is interesting. So I'm going to skip down a little bit further because I need to in order to wrap things up. But when you get down to the end of chapter 3, verse 36, it says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Now, I have that written down normally at the top, but I have it broken down like parallel, like a parallel statement, like in the book of Psalms. There are all these parallel couplets. And when you look at a passage that way, and you can kind of see how different things are compared, because this is a synonymous parallelism. It's called that because two lines are saying essentially the same thing, but they're worded differently. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Contrast that with the bottom line. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. If those things mean the same thing, then you recognize there is obedience involved in belief. And the only way we can believe, or the only way we can be obedient is if our heart is changed. So I just want to really summarize that in saying that the belief of John 3:16 is not just a shallow, I believe because I saw a sign, or I believe because, okay, I just want to escape damnation, but a belief that changes our heart, that God uses to transform us. If we truly believe, then we will be obedient. Obviously, we won't be perfect. And obviously, our life from the time we receive him until we die is continually growing because we do not reach perfection until the next life. But we do have a desire that God implants in us to be obedient. And we will be obedient, though not perfectly, not all the time. And I just want to emphasize this because we see John 3:16 so much. Beloved verse, and there is no truer verse, but we just have to be careful to recognize when we throw it around, when we tell people it, when we direct people to that passage, that there's no misunderstanding that this could be just that mental assent kind of verse. Because God, remember, Jesus didn't entrust himself to man because he knew it was in their hearts, and that their belief could be very shallow. This is a belief that produces works ultimately. The belief comes first, Christ transforms us, and that's what happens. That's opposed to easy believism, just the mental assent. Remember that senior I was talking about in high school? He did get his acceptance letter for college, and he felt like nothing else mattered, and he was just biding his time until that last bell rang. There was nothing you could do because he felt like he was home free. Maybe we are home free, but if we have an attitude like that, it means that our hearts are not right. I mean, I know my heart was not right when I was a senior in high school. If we have senioritis in this life, when we think, my name's already written on the Lamb's Book of Life, I can take a little nap now, I'm fine. If we have that kind of an attitude, we know that something's not right because of the way God transforms our hearts and gives us a desire to be obedient. And when we're not being obedient, our conscience better be pricked. We better feel some conviction by the Holy Spirit. So, John 3:16 in the context of John 1 through 3. I want us all to make signs like this and hold them up at a pirate's gate. Those signs are great, and I am not ripping on them in any way, but I just want to make sure that we understand when we talk about John 3:16 and when we explain it to others, when we try to understand it ourselves, try to understand it in the bigger context. The bigger context, not of the shallow belief, but of the meaningful belief. Jesus is interested in saving faith, in true belief, a heart that's right before him, a heart with a desire to obedient, a heart with desire for obedience. And whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Amen. And I'd like to ask the ushers to come forward, and then we can close for tonight.